Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 34. A lot of text here this morning, but we want to preach to you this morning by the help of God on the subject of prioritizing possessions. Prioritizing possessions. Now, most of us know what priority means. Prioritizing is just another form of priorities. So, what we're talking about is making our priority list right concerning possessions. Luke 12, beginning in verse 13. And one of the company said unto him, the Lord Jesus, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Jesus said unto the people there, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And he said unto his disciples, Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, neither for the body, what you shall put on. The life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have a storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls? And which of you, with taking thought, can add to his stature one cubit? If ye then be not able to do that which is the least, why take ye thought for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not, and yet I say unto you that Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothed the grass, which is today in the field, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? And seek not ye what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind, for all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But rather, seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. I want you to pay particular attention to that verse right there, because I think American Christians have totally lost sight of that great promise. I really do, brothers and sisters. You see it around you every day. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that ye have, and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heaven that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth, for where your heart or treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now, brothers and sisters, it's obvious that we live in a world that is all about materialism. It really is. The hearts of earthly folks are focused on these things of material possessions, and they always have been. Carnal creatures focus on material things, things that are solid, or things that are aspirations and fantasies in their mind that have to do with material things. If there's no thought for a life after death, and no thought about a set of standards that looks beyond getting and keeping, then getting and keeping stuff tends to be the big obsession of humankind. If you're a Christian today, and you've gotten sidetracked into thinking that getting and keeping stuff is the big goal of life, you are at the place in your life and a time in your life that maybe you need to rethink how you think. if I understand Jesus' words correctly here. Now, Jesus saw something amiss in the thinking of the man that asked Him to arbitrate between him and his brother about this inheritance. The aim of that man was to get Jesus to force his brother to share his possessions with him. This man believed in the redistribution of wealth, didn't he? We've heard a lot of stuff about redistribution of wealth here lately. And I believe this man believed that. We can see then that such a communist idea as redistribution of wealth is nothing new. In fact, I would dare to say that it's been around since man has been shown up on the planet. Since God created Adam, I believe that there's been a communist idea about redistribution of wealth. There's been millions of wars fought for that very thing. Because somebody over here had a lot, and somebody over here felt like they were cheated. And the next thing you know, they said to this person over here, "Give me what you've got, share it with me." And the person over here said something like, "Hey, I earned it. You go earn yours. The land is open to us all. You get what you can. It's a land of freedom, and you can get what you want without taking it from me." And the bully said, "No, I believe it's only fair that if you've got this much, I should have half of it. And if you don't give me half of it, I'll just come take it all." That is the premise of a million wars, brothers and sisters, among mankind. Now, these philosophies hold that anybody who has wealth should be made. And this is redistribution of wealth in its communist sense now that I'm talking about. Anybody who holds this philosophy believes that anybody who holds wealth ought to be made by the government to share that wealth and share it with those who don't have as much, regardless of what those who don't have as much have been doing lately. That is communist redistribution of wealth. Now, it's a good thing for us to share our wealth with the unfortunate and those in need. And I can look over this congregation and say, I know all these folks here, and I know there's not a one of them here that if somebody was hungry or somebody was in need, would not take out of their own pocket and help them out if they knew that person was not a deadbeat and trying to get something for nothing simply because they had a welfare mentality. I believe every person here would see to people's needs who really get in a bad case. So it's a good thing for us to do that. But what we find in the concept of the philosophy of redistribution of wealth is that the idea that the government should be given the power to make people do this thing of redistributing wealth, and this is no more than substituting the power of the law for a benevolent spirit. And brethren, there's something inherently wrong with a philosophy like that, and that's why I dare to call it communist or fascist, or if you want to be a little more soft-spoken, you can call it statism if you want to. It's all one and the same. They're made from the same cloth. And all of these are just one step from establishing a government that dictates all the rules without any consent of the people. And that's why Americans who understand liberty say no to a government that starts dictating what a free enterprise system must do. Now, I know I've digressed, but you can call that sermon number 21 if you want to. Let's go on to the subject at hand. This brother had gotten those possessions, this brother that the man wanted to him to share his wealth, this brother had gotten his possessions as part of an inheritance, and the man who was asking Jesus to play lawyer, I believe, was obviously feeling like he had a right to some of the stuff. And in Jewish law, God commanded that firstborn sons receive a double portion. And I'm guessing that's exactly what happened. That this man who talked to Jesus was thinking about his older brother who got a double portion, and he was thinking, he ought to share all of that with me. I didn't get enough from Daddy. So, believing that this is what has happened in our text, then What you have to see is that this man was expressing covetousness in its strictest sense. By strictest sense, I mean, he was expressing covetousness for sure because he was wanting something that was rightfully his own brother's stuff. Had nothing to do with his stuff. It was his brother's stuff that he was lusting after. That, brothers and sisters, is pure covetousness. Now, this is what brought Jesus to use the situation to teach this lesson in our text. But Jesus taught more broadly than just about covetousness. He starts out with a warning about covetousness, but he gets into something that's far more sinister in the hearts and souls of men than just bare covetousness. If you walk up to me and say, you got a car I like, I want that car, give it to me. I like it and I want it and it ought to be mine. I can recognize that as covetousness in the twinkling of an eye. But there's something down underneath this that Jesus brings out that's even more sinister, even more ungodly, perhaps, if it could be said to be so, than this covetousness. So we want to look at that this morning. First of all, though, I want to say just a word about coveting possessions. Coveting possessions, and I'm going to use the strict sense of covetousness, can be a snare, brothers and sisters, even to children of God. In verses 13 through 15 of our text, you find that this is exactly what this young man or younger man was doing. And so he's coveting his brother's stuff. Now we're warned by the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 15. We're warned to take heed and beware regarding whether covetousness plays an important role in our lives or not. He says, and he said unto them, the whole group, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Jesus recognized that covetousness had to do with somebody having a measuring stick by which they measured the abundance of their life based on possessions that they had, and then therefore they would measure the lack of abundance in their life by the lack of things that they lusted after. That's pure covetousness. So the Lord Jesus warns against that. He's like a faithful companion walking down a woodland path, or maybe down the path of Brother Ed's back field back there. A faithful friend comes across a cottonmouth and you're out in front of him. He'll warn you about that cottonmouth if he's a faithful friend before you get to it. And that's kind of what Jesus is doing. There's a cottonmouth called covetousness that is amok in the world today among the sons of men. And we find Jesus warning us against lusting after someone else's possession. You know, we're reminded about covetousness, and I think every one of you have seen this happen. We're reminded about the awful and negative effects of covetousness when we see two dogs trying to eat out of the same bowl. You know how that goes. There's going to be some growling. There's going to be some snapping. There's going to be some fighting. And the dominant dog is going to win that bowl of food because you know, two dogs at a bowl, both of them want every bit of that food. Don't matter whether they can hold it all or not. They want it. They want it because it's there and they're standing over the bowl. And they'll fight even to the point of injuring one another over it. And the dominant dog will finally drive away the subordinate dog and take possession of the whole bowl of food. That's the way it works among dogs. And isn't that a wonderful picture of covetousness? That's the way it works among humans. When humans have true covetousness, they want it all. Doesn't matter if it's taken away from somebody else. Now, if covetousness plagues us, brothers and sisters, or children of God, if we're victims to it, if we have it affecting our heart, getting into our thoughts, and having sway over our lives, or even if we're just thinking about it, we show that we're placing too much value on what is possessed. But there's an added danger I've already hinted at in wanting what somebody else has. The danger is that in the case of strict covetousness, wanting somebody else's stuff, we're wanting to take possession of what somebody else has gotten through their means. Now, this is not the same thing as seeing a nice, shiny object at the store down at Walmart or up at Lowe's and saying, boy, I'd like to have that. That's there for sale. How much would you like to have it? Well, I'd like to have it a lot. Well, earn some money and go buy it. You're not coveting what somebody else owns in that strict sense of the word. But when you see somebody else's possessions that they've worked to get, and you want those possessions from that person, that's the pure covetousness. And so, we find that Jesus began with this, but this is not the whole lesson that He teaches us in our text. It's about something even more, as I said and suggested, more sinister that lies at the root of covetousness and has the capacity to make slaves of us in a way of thinking that blinds us to the real and lasting treasure of spiritual and heavenly possessions. We're warned by Jesus here in verse 13, or verse 15 rather, that becoming tunnel vision about material gain will lead us to a dead end. It'll lead us to a sin, because life does not consist in the abundance of the things which we possess. So that's what I wanted to say about covetousness. Now I want to get to the next thought, and that is the idea of handling our possessions. And I'd like for us to see that how we handle our possessions, or the lack of them, how we handle this situation can be a snare. In verses 16 through 21, the Lord Jesus goes into an account with a parable about the man who had a bumper crop. That bumper crop was so big he didn't have any place to store it. So he said, well, I don't know where I'm going to store all this crop that's coming in. I guess I better tear down my old barns and build bigger ones. And then I'll be able to put all my stuff in the new and the bigger barns. And then when he says, when he gets down to the final statement about this man's line of thinking, he says that the man says in verse 19, I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And that is the very statement from the man that God brought him to judgment about. So we see here in this parable, first of all, that Jesus doesn't mention a word of condemnation here about the plentiful harvest. Not a word that the man had a bumper crop. You don't ever find God saying, you shouldn't have planted so well that you ended up with 100 bushels to the acre of beans. You shouldn't have planted so well that you got 86 bushels to the acres of corn. You shouldn't have done so well and had that. No, God never does that. In fact, it is God who is the Lord of the harvest, and He gives to every man as it pleases Him, whether the man lost or saved. So He doesn't say a word of condemnation about the plentiful harvest. The man's just on good ground. God's blessed him with a great harvest. And you'll notice that there's also no condemnation here about accommodating the plentiful harvest. Not one word of condemnation in this parable about the man tearing down his old barns and building bigger ones. Not a word is said about that. I believe that a guy would be remiss if he had a bumper crop of grain or whatever, and he said, well, you know, I got room for 100,000 bushels, but I'm going to make 200,000. I guess I'll just leave the rest of it in the field and let it rot. That'd be remiss. That'd be a big mistake. But it'd be smart to say, you know, I've got a bunch of crop this year, and listen, I don't have any place to put it, so I am going to tear down this old barn and build me one twice as big, and it'll hold everything. That's smart farming. And God didn't say a word of condemnation about that whatsoever in this parable. And there's not a word of condemnation from God about this man seeking comfort. Not a word. And we ought to be able to live comfortably if we've been careful and we've worked hard and we've done the right things at the right time in order to amass good things to live by. It's wonderful to be able to sit back and live in comfort if we've worked hard all of our young lives to get to a place that we can do that. And then there's no condemnation said in this parable about this man enjoying his bounty. Not one word did the Lord say as, like, you are condemned because you're talking about enjoying all the benefits of your bumper harvest. Not a word. Not a word was said about that. Now, I point out these things because we need to look at what the condemnation from God was actually aimed at. And that is, the man said, I will say to my soul, oh, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Do you see anything that would fire God up in this statement from this man? I believe I do. First of all, his contemplations about this vast income that he's going to have from this great harvest, his contemplation is all about himself, isn't it? I will say to my soul. We find not one thought as far as Jesus told this parable, not one thought from this man about, you know, I've got this huge crop. I'm going to be rich after this year. Rich, richer than I've ever been in my life. What can I do to make this profitable or productive or helpful to others? What can I do to make it glorify God? Not a word. Not a word. Do you see where we're going? Do you see where the man in the parable was going? Also, we notice that his plans included nobody but himself. It was just about him. Maybe his household. We might imply that his household was understood. But it didn't go beyond the realm of his personal self-gain, self-satisfaction, self-ease. It didn't go beyond it at all. And then his views. If you'll notice, he views his future as certain to be smooth, comfortable, and a time of ease and enjoyment. Notice that? He's saying to himself, I know what my future is going to be. It's going to be a future of ease. I'm going to sit back and relax and just enjoy myself. There's not going to be any hardship. There's not going to be ripples in the water. There's not going to be a bumps that my wagon's going to hit. It's going to be nice and smooth right down the road of life. Again, offending the great God who determines what a man's life is going to be like. And yet the man made presumptions about what his was going to be like, all happy over his bumper crop. And then we find that his dependence for such an imagined future that he fantasized he was going to have was resting in his sudden bounty and nowhere else. You see that? He wasn't saying, my great God has given me so much. He's blessed me with this great crop. And by His grace, I may find a time of comfort and ease and enjoyment from all this. Thank You, Lord, for this wonderful harvest that I'm enjoying. Thank You, Lord, for me being able to buy enough lumber to build a bigger barn. Thank You, Lord, for giving me the help to ride that tractor day in and day out for a number of days planting that crop and harvesting that crop. Thank You, Lord, for giving this to me, and I owe You so much as a result of it. We don't hear Him talking about that, do we? And that is the very reason that the Lord said the things that He did to him. Now, the Lord Jesus goes on further to show what condemnation there is when He says that those with this kind of agenda are not rich toward God. Verse 21. Are not rich toward God. Yes, they're rich. This man was rich, no doubt whatsoever about it. Field upon field as far as the eye could see, with grain blowing in the wind and corn crops raised and whatever else he was growing was just doing wonderfully. Rich beyond measure, out there day in and day out with the combine, pulling it in and putting it in the truck and driving it to the barn and so forth. All of this was so much riches, but he wasn't rich toward God. You know anybody like that? You know anybody that that has gotten wealth beyond measure, and not one word for God. Not one commitment to the things of God. Do you know anybody that has gotten off track like that? That may be a child of God who has gotten things. God has just handed them one thing after another. And the more things they got, the further away from God they got. It happens. It'll happen to you, and it'll happen to me if you let the old man preside over your life. That's what we need to be warned about. Now, so handling of possessions can be a snare. And this brings us to our third thought, and that is failure to comprehend the force of God's providence and failure to rely on God's providence is a potential snare. Verses 22 through 33, the Lord is talking about the providence and the watch care of God. Things like, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, neither for the body, what you shall put on. Now let me just clarify what that verse is telling you, lest somebody run to the conclusion that you're supposed to just wake up every morning in a new world like a goose. That's not what that teaches. Take no thought is a Greek word that in country boy language today we would read as don't be anxious about. You see how it changes all the things he says from that verse forward? Don't be anxious about. It's not taking concern for whether or not you're going to get bread for your family that God is condemning here, that the Lord is condemning. It's not looking ahead a little bit and saying, you know, I've got a job, I have a chance for advancement. I'm going to move in a direction that gives me that advancement so I can buy more groceries, so I can buy my kids better shoes, so I can make sure they have everything they need to go to school, so I can get them a few toys. This is not what God's talking about here. It's not what the Lord Jesus is speaking of. He's speaking of things like, what's going to happen tomorrow? How am I going to get by? Oh, or where am I going to get groceries next week? How can it possibly be that I can get my stuff, get the stuff I need to feed my family, send the kids to school, and put clothes on their backs? That is what he's talking about. Do not be anxious. That's what you see how the Lord went from just teaching about plain covetousness to teaching about an attitude about life's processes? Because he teaches here, don't be anxious about the things that God provides to the animals out there in the world. Don't be anxious about them, because we are children of the King. And God will take care of that. But I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll get in trouble about our own lives, both spiritual lives and material or physical lives, if we start worrying and fretting about those things. You know, we as Americans don't have a clue of how much we can lose and still survive. We don't. Every one of us here grew up with a silver spoon in our mouth, so to speak. I know it was made by Sears and Roebuck and it was stainless steel, but you understand what I'm saying. We grew up always having a meal. I know sometimes some of us older guys and ladies here got to the dinner table, supper table, that's usually what we called it. If it's middle of the day, it's dinner. We got to the table and there was cornbread and buttermilk. There's buttermilk because the cow got milk all week and mama churned butter and ended up with some buttermilk from churning the butter. And the cornbread was there because daddy could afford to buy a 50-pound sack of meal. Some of us ate like that some of the time. But you know what? I never went to the table in the worst of my days as a boy when I got to the table and mother said, kids, let's just pray because we don't have anything to eat. Never did that. There's always something to eat. Always was. And you know, when I was going to grade school, my mother every summer, about June or July, would sit down at the sewing machine with a bunch of flour sacks. laying at her feet. And she'd cut out and make us boys shirts out of them flour sacks. I know, you older guys, if you ever wore flour sack shirts, did you ever fret a little because Mama made some of them out of a flour sack that had flowers all over them, you know, daisies and stuff? And there you were, a big masculine young boy going to school with the flowers all over your shirt. But we had a shirt! We had a shirt! And we didn't get to wear our shoes during the summer. We got a new pair in late summer just before school started. If we was irresponsible enough to tear up the pair we had last year. But we didn't wear them in the summer. We wore them to school. So there's been hard times. But today, most Americans don't have a clue how much they can give up and still make it. Now, we may get there if things keep going, brothers and sisters. And I got a feeling we're going to have some mighty shocked American citizens if we get there. But the thing I'm saying is, we're to take no thought or not to be anxious about our necessities. God will provide. And necessities are all, brothers and sisters, that God ever promised. All God ever promised. Not all this fluff that we own today. I mean, every one of us own possessions heaped up all around our house. These are extra special blessings from God. But they're not essentials. And we don't have to have them to survive. And God teaches us that if we are fretful and anxious because we can't get that new car this year, or we can't afford an ATV to ride around in the woods, or we can't afford this or that or the other, or the kids want a new swimming pool and we can't afford it because times are hard. God teaches us this is not necessity. These are extra things. But we're not to be anxious about just the necessities. What does that say about worrying about fluff? I think it's a condemning voice to us about fluff. And notice also in verse 23 of our text that He teaches us that we're to prioritize the life of God above even necessities. The life is more than meat, food. And the body is more than raiment. We've got more to do, brothers and sisters, with this body and with the life that we live here on earth than to worry and fret and stew about whether or not we're in style with our clothes. We've got more to do. It's important, the stuff that we have to do. And notice in verse 24 that God uses an example of how He takes care of some lowly beasts. And if so, it's like a proof that He'll take care of us. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls? How much more are you better than the fowls, brothers and sisters? Ask yourself the question. If you don't feel any better than a raven, and believe me, you don't want to be around ravens. Most of us around here know what a buzzard, we call it a buzzard here in the South. Know what a vulture is, don't we? We know what they do, don't we? Well, ravens aren't any better. They're scavengers, and they'll eat anything a buzzard will eat. And they're a dirty bird. And yet, God takes care of them. How much more are we worth to God than a bunch of dirty ravens? That's the thing. My last point, just quickly. I believe it's safe to say that priorities determine the focus of a person's affections. Priorities determine the focus of a person's affections. Look at verse 34. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Listen to me, brothers and sisters. If getting and keeping stuff is the main focus of our lives, then our affections are going to be set on whatever things guarantee that we can gain and keep those possessions. You can color it any way you want to, But if our affections are set upon possessing things, then all of our focus is going to be on possessing things, and vice versa. If our focus is on getting stuff, then our affections are going to be focused on material things. And then also, if our affections are on heaping up stuff to ourselves, we're going to love that pursuit and the results of that pursuit more than we love pursuing eternal things. And right here is where I believe God's people fall off of the cliff. We get so wrapped up in taking care of the things that pertain to the possessions, making the payment, paying the bills, transacting this and transacting that, getting this and getting that, shopping for this and shopping for that. And we get so involved that lo and behold, late Saturday night, we find out and discover when we think about it that all week long, all we've done is about possessions. Is that where we're at? Is that what we do? I think we get caught up in that, and I think sometimes that's exactly where we get. And when we get to that point, let me suggest again, as I did in the introduction, if we get to that point, we need to rethink our thinking about eternal versus temporal. We need to rethink. I think, above everything, it is essential to a Christian's witness and a Christian's productiveness that his heart be set on the things of God. Brothers and sisters, we have enough to worry about with day-to-day stuff than to let that stuff draw us away from focusing on the things of God. We are so materialistic in America that it has become a way of life for everybody. Let's not fall into it. It's easy to do. I find myself tempted to do it. But do you know what I do when I find myself slipping off into focusing on possessions? I stop and I say, Lord, thank you for these possessions. If you want to stop yourself in midstream, just stop long enough and consecrate those possessions that you've suddenly become obsessed with. Consecrate them to the Lord. Lord, thank you for this thing that I am letting draw me away from thinking about you. If you said it that way, you'd bring yourself up real quick about it, because that's what you do. When you start wandering off into the possession thing, you start wandering away from thoughts about God. And if you stop and you say, Lord, thank you for these possessions. Thank you for this thing that I'm doing here, this thing I'm working on here, this thing I'm striving to achieve. When you do that, it changes the perspective. It is a rethinking. And you'll gain strength in spiritual things by doing it.